Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There's an outline of the talk on the back of the sheet. It might help you to have that as well as the passage open in front of you. We've discovered in the last month or so, if you've been with us on a Sunday evening, that Jesus' aim in this little section of Luke's Gospel is to urge his hearers on to a life of deep and wholehearted discipleship, following after him at the time that he said these words. He was in a position where, at a superficial level, he was enjoying enormous popularity. There were literally thousands of people who were crowding around to listen to what he was saying to them. But he'd spotted that although the crowd was, we might say, big on enthusiasm, they were low on commitment. And so the purpose of these few chapters is to urge them and to urge us on in true, genuine discipleship. We've seen that genuine discipleship is all about hearing God's word, hearing it rightly, in such a way that it transforms our lives. It's about praying to him. And there's the world of difference between that and just being along for the ride. He calls the latter hypocrisy. In our passage tonight, we're joining him halfway through a sermon to the crowds that explains the big difference between true and genuine discipleship and the fake variety, by asking and answering three big questions. The one that we looked at last week was, whom do we fear in life? Do we fear God or do we fear man? The question that we'll be thinking about next week is, whom do we serve in life? Do we serve ourselves or do we serve God? And in the middle comes our passage tonight, which is asking us, where is our treasure? There's no doubt, I think, that the accumulation of treasure is one of the great preoccupations of Western society. From our earliest days, we're trained to collect more and more goods and money and qualifications and success. But tonight, Jesus will ask us whether we're in the game of storing up treasures for ourselves on earth, or laying up treasure in heaven. You'll see in the handout we've got two big points. First, true disciples do not seek the things of this world. But that all sounds a bit negative. That's because out of these 22 verses in our passage this evening about treasure, Jesus spends 18 of them, believe it or not, warning his disciples about laying up the wrong kind of treasure. He does it actually by making the same point twice. You'll see if you glance at verse 13 that he's speaking to the crowd. Someone in the crowd addresses him. And so he says something to the crowd. And then in verse 22, he turns and addresses the disciples. And then we'll see he makes pretty much the same point to them. So first, what he says, if you like, to the world at large. And his message to them in verses 13 to 21 is, don't be greedy, because you can't take it with you when you go. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" There's nothing all that wrong with the question in verse 13, but Jesus sees that it reveals this man's priorities in life. And so in verse 15, he delivers one of those sit up and take notice kind of warnings that he does from time to time. He says, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." Ambition in life is a good thing. The Bible never makes a virtue of being a failure in life. It never encourages people to feel guilty for being successful or wealthy. But greed or covetousness is when we move beyond ambition to selfish desire. In that sense, it's the opposite of contentment. It's when we always want more and more and more. And when wanting more matters more than God does. And it comes in many forms. And so Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. And to rub our noses in the lesson, he introduces us to a very normal man in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Do you know, Jesus tells about 40 parables in the New Testament. Some people debate which ones are parables, but it's about 40. And nearly half of them, 16 I think it is, are warnings against placing too much emphasis upon money. And I take it that's because he knows how easy it is for a love of money, whether we've got lots or little, to be a major distraction in our discipleship. By any normal standard, the man in this parable was a great success. He's rich already. And then his land produces for him an unusually fruitful crop. And when it does, he doesn't just blow it all on a sports car. Instead, he changes his business model. He reinvests all of his profits back into the family firm. And there's nothing to suggest that he was an odious man. There's nothing to suggest that he'd acquired his money by ill means or that he neglected all of his workforce. He just seems to be a normal bloke who has made it big and had a very good business head on his shoulders. And now, having done so well in life, he was ready to kick back and to enjoy the fruits of his labors for many years to come. So I think you'll agree, by any normal human standard, this man was a great success. In fact, he's lived the life, he's representative of the life that a great many people in this town would love to live. Some have lived, and some are hoping to live one day. He's made it big, and so he's retiring early, and he's ready to tick off all the rest of the items that are left on his bucket list. And yet, for all of that success, when God passes verdict on his life, it only takes him one word to do it. It's there in verse 20. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" God's not suggesting that this man is stupid. You don't make it this big in life unless you've got a pretty good head on your shoulders. What makes him a fool is that, like the man in Psalm 14 of the Old Testament, when he thought about life, he made no room for God. Instead, he was consumed by himself. You can tell that just from the way that Jesus tells the story. He says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." He said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build large ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul," 10 times, I think, in 3 verses, we get this me, myself, and I creed that stood right at the heart of this man's life. He was consumed with himself. And so he may have been a very nice man. He may have believed in God. He may have pitched up in church every week. But in the daily reality of his life, God didn't get a look in. He lived as if there were no God. He lived as if there were no judgment day. And so, says Jesus, God thinks him a fool. And so it was that a searing pain in his chest, I guess, that night opened up to him, opened up his eyes to a future that he hadn't even begun to contemplate or to prepare for. He'd planned many years into the future, but it seems he hadn't worried about being ready for what happens on the other side of the grave. The news from Jesus is that death is not the end. Can you imagine a student who goes through their 4 years in St. Andrews without ever once giving a second thought to the exams that happen at the end? You probably can imagine someone who's like that. Maybe that is your life right now, and it's flashing before your eyes. Friends come and talk to you about it. But this person brushes it off and says, "Ah, look, you don't need to worry about finals. They're just myth and make-believe. They're just a scare tactic designed by people who want to control you and spoil your fun in life." But what would you say to someone who, to a student like that? My guess is you'd call them a fool. The story is told of a rich man who had 2 sons. When he died, one son said to the other, "Tell me, how much did he leave behind?" And the other son replied, "He left every penny, every penny." And the lesson of this parable is that there is a day coming when, in the words of verse 20, God will require our soul from us. It's as though it's his all along, like a library book that we've taken out. There will come a point when it's required back from us. And if on that day one of us were found to have made the same mistake as the man in Jesus' parable, then God would deliver the same verdict on us. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So that's the test I need to mull on myself, and I guess you do too. Whether I've got loads and loads and loads, whether you're a record 100-odd people in the Billionaires Club in the Sunday Times Rich List that was published this morning, you might be one of them. You may have a little bit less than that. But whether you've got billions and billions and billions, or you've just got a few pence or just a very big debt, where is my treasure? Am I storing up things for myself, or am I rich towards God? And Jesus' message to the world is, don't be greedy, don't be covetous, because you can't take it with you when you go. As we move on to verses 22 through to 31, he then makes a very related point to his disciples. Don't be anxious, because your Father in heaven will provide for you. Verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So he's turning from the crowds to the disciples. He says, therefore, because there is no future in storing up things for yourself, don't be anxious about all of that stuff. And remember, there's something much more important. Consider the ravens, says Jesus in verse 24. Unlike the rich fool, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds. It occurred to me that when you stop and think about them, ravens don't have a great deal going for them in life. They don't have beautiful feathers like a parakeet. They don't have a beautiful song like a mockingbird. They can't hover in the air like a hummingbird. Really, they're pretty vile creatures. And yet God feeds them. Christian, because if you've trusted in Christ, all of your sin has been washed away. You're no longer vile in the sight of God our Father. You're one of his children. He knows you by name. He knows, as we saw last week, how many hairs there are on your head. So of course you can trust him to provide for you. And so anxiety is not necessary, says Jesus, and more than that, it doesn't work. That seems to be his point in verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do something as small as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You come across the website called deathclock.com. If ever you're home and bored, it's a great website to look up. It's very cheerful. It asks you to input some data about yourself, when you were born, whether you smoke, what your BMI is. Then it tells you statistically when you are most likely to die. It's cheerful in that way. Apparently, I have 989,930,000 seconds left. I last looked at it a few years ago. Apparently, my life has shortened by about 10 years in the last 2 years. I don't know what that says about you and the stress you put upon my life, but I'm not too worried about it. But Jesus' point is very, very simple. How many millions of seconds or hours you've got left? But if you spent every single second that you've got worrying, you wouldn't be able to add a single minute to your life. So if worrying doesn't work, then why waste your seconds with that? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? It's really interesting this. Do you know this is the only time anywhere in Luke's gospel that Jesus tells his disciples off for their paucity of faith, O you of little faith? And I'm really struck by the fact that he doesn't do it because they failed a doctrine exam or because they weren't as gifted as some of the other people in church. He does it because they're failing to trust their Father in heaven's love for them. I think there's something very profound about that. You may know the story of the missionary John Patton, who was translating the Bible in the New Hebrides, and he was struggling because the local language into which he was translating the New Testament didn't have a word for faith. And it puzzled him for ages. How am I going to convey this really important Bible concept if there's no word in the local language? And then one day, at the end of the day, evening had come, and he saw a worker coming in from the fields, and I think a lot of folks slept in hammocks in the New Hebrides, and he saw this guy wander over to a hammock, and with a big sigh, just collapse his whole body weight onto the hammock. And the idea twigged in his head. So he went up and he said to someone, is there a word in your language for that thing where you collapse all of your weight upon something? And there was, happily enough. And so that's the word that Patton went for to explain what faith is. Faith is not what you know. It's not even about the level of certainty that you have about your convictions. It's about resting our full weight upon the fatherly care of God. Now, we will all know Christians who are suffering terribly. There are people in our church family who are very poorly, people that we pray for. There are people who are out of work. There are people who feel desperately alone, people who are very fearful for the future, people who struggle with many different things. And nowhere in the Bible is Jesus glib about the pains that we endure in life. And nowhere in the Bible does he promise to take them all away this side of the grave. But he is saying to us that in the midst of all of our trials, we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us. That's why we don't need to chase around on earth looking for treasure here, as though if only we had a really big stockpile of something here, then we would have real security. It doesn't work like that. You can't take it with you when you go. But you have a Father in heaven instead. And if I'm in him, I'm more secure than billions and billions would ever make me. Back in 2008, when the financial crisis hit, we were living down in London, and a whole bunch of Christians that we knew lost their jobs. People just came into the office, and 30% of them were made redundant overnight. And we knew a fair few, therefore, who went through a fairly extended period of uncertainty and difficulty in their life. One of the interesting things about it, though, was how many of them seemed to experience a period of unprecedented growth in their faith at exactly the same time as they were going through these struggles and uncertainties. As we talked with them about it, a number said that although life was harder now, they could see that it had been good for them, because some of the other props that they'd had in life and upon which they'd been tempted to rely had been kicked out from underneath them. So when they had a good salary and a good job and everything was going swimmingly, they were tempted to rely in God a bit and in their financial security. But as the financial security was taken away, they realized that almost without any choice, to be honest with you, they were forced to cast all of their weight unreservedly, like collapsing in a hammock, on God himself. And as they did, so they grew. Amazing as it seems to us as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are of great value in the eyes of God himself. And as we cast our full weight upon him, we can be liberated from chasing after the things of this world. We don't need to, because we have a Father who cares for us. And the result is that we're free to seek his kingdom instead. And that's our second point this evening. True disciples seek the kingdom of God because our Father delights to give it to us. Let me read from verse 29. Don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Back in chapter 11, Jesus told his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come, your kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer. Now he tells them to seek it, which most writers understand to be a command to live for and to orientate our lives around the spiritual realities and the blessings of God's kingdom, instead of storing up loads of stuff here on earth like the rich fool was doing. One commentator says that the disciple will seek to honor God's presence and rule in every area of our life. I think that's a pretty helpful way of saying it. It fits with what we've seen so often in Luke, that the disciple is the one who keeps on hearing God's word and keeps on putting it into practice. That the disciple is the one who allows the light of Jesus to flood into every bit of their body and every room of their life. And the point here is just about how liberated the disciple is. Jesus is saying, as you look around all of the people around you, everyone else will be chasing after the things of this world. But if you know Jesus, you don't need to do that. Because as you set yourself to seek after the kingdom, then your Father will take care of the rest. Makes the world of difference, doesn't it? Those of you who have got exams coming this week. Makes the world of difference. Those of you who have got times of uncertainty in life. I was thinking of those of you who will be leaving St. Andrews in a few weeks' time. Every time of transition brings challenges with it. There's an inevitable reordering of life, and all the people who are around you in this next phase of life will be chasing after particular priorities, and your temptation will be to follow their lead, to stress and to worry about things that you can't control. And Jesus says you can leave all that to your Father in heaven. You seek his kingdom and entrust the consequences to him. Makes the world of difference to those of us who are staying. There are thousands of things, aren't there, that we can stress about in life. Jesus said, just forget everything that the world chases after. In every area of life, you seek the kingdom and allow your Father in heaven to sort out the rest. I want to say a word, though, if I may, about the difference between knowing this in theory and knowing it in practice. And when I was about 10, I think it was, I went on an outward bound holiday to Wales. And one of the things that they inflicted on us, being in Wales, not great in the first place, but once we were in Wales, they then made us abseil. And I'm not a big fan of heights, if I'm honest. So they made us do the easy bits where there were wasn't very far to go down and no one could get hurt. That was okay. But then they made us dangle by holding onto some little rope off the side of a cliff while there were waves smashing onto the rocks beneath us. I was not entirely keen on this idea. Our instructor was great. He had clearly been in this position before, and he had a great patter that he could deliver all about how the rope that was around my waist had been tested and it could bear the weight of a small car, so of course it could take the weight of a 10-year-old child. And all of it was great in theory. I was convinced in my head. I'd seen other people doing it. It seemed to work for them. But still, I clung desperately to the rock face as though my life depended upon it, slowly becoming more and more certain that I was going to die in Wales, of all places. You will understand that you don't feel the benefit of the rope until you learn to let go and to entrust all of your weight to it. Many of us, I think, find that while we know in theory that God is in control and that he wants to look after us, we don't lean our full weight upon that truth. And so we cling on desperately to the crumbling rock face of materialism or popularity or exam results or anxiety and man-made solutions, relationships. And as a result, we deny ourselves the full benefit of the Father who loves us. There's no doubt that many in our world are feeling deeply uncertain about the future. Does it get you, the rise of the number of terrorist incidents inspired by Islamic State on Europe, in our country? How everyday things like lorries and buses now seem to be weapons for killing? Do you ever see the news about North Korea's desire for nuclear weapons and feel unsure of where it will end? Vladimir Putin, what will he do? Brexit, another general election, maybe another referendum here in Scotland. The list of things that could leave you uncertain about the future, quite apart from our own personal circumstances and health, gets longer and longer and longer. I want to suggest that that kind of turmoil actually provides us with a wonderful opportunity as Christians and as a church. It nudges us to let go of the other things that we love to cling on to apart from God, or maybe in addition to God, and to cast our weight upon Him. You know, He is faithful. Every child of His is of great value in His eyes. He knows your needs. He will care for you. So says Jesus, seek first God's kingdom. I love verse 32. Fear not, little flock, says Jesus, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock. It's such a tender name for His followers, isn't it? All through this section of Luke, we've been reminded of the Father's generosity. He's a Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. So if you ask, it will be given to you, we were told. If you knock, He will open the door to you. If you seek the kingdom, it is your Father's good pleasure to give it to you. He's not like the unkind bully who tells you to take the ball and then holds it out of your reach just at every time you make a lunge for it. He's not like the slightly grudging child who you ask him to share his last piece of Easter egg with you and he sort of hands it over very, very reluctantly. He's a good Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. There is nothing more precious in the whole universe than a place in God's kingdom, and it is the Father's delight to give it to as many as put their trust in Him. I met a lady this morning, a lovely lady called Mary, who told me that she became a Christian at the age of 89. She'd been going to church her whole life, and at the age of 89, she realized that God had sent Jesus to die for her so that she could be forgiven for her sins. And so she put her trust in Jesus, and the Father was delighted to give the kingdom to her. What a wonderful thing. I think she fell asleep in the prayer meeting we were at, but it was a wonderful thing. She was there, and she was growing, and she was loving it. And you could see that she rejoiced in Jesus Christ. Well, as we lean our full weight on the truth of God's grace, we will find it liberating, and we will find it revolutionary. If you glance at verse 33, Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Apparently one of the best-selling Christian books in the last 25 years was a book that I hadn't heard of until a couple of weeks ago. It's by a guy called Randy Alcorn, and it's called The Treasure Principle. I don't know if you've come across it. I'm told that the author was arrested back in 1989 for being involved in some non-violent protests outside an abortion clinic in the States. The only way that, once the judge had finished with him, the only way that he could avoid paying money in compensation to the clinic was by never earning more than the minimum wage. And so since 1989, that's what he's been doing. He's been drawing the minimum wage, and all of the money that he's earned on top of that, he's given to the work of God's kingdom. So I haven't read his book, so I can't comment on it in detail. But I liked I was reading some extracts from it, and I liked this key treasure principle that stands at the heart of the book. This is what he says about your money. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So we're all familiar with the first half of that. There are no pockets on a shroud. It's what we've been saying this evening. We can't take our money with us. But I love how he builds on that and echoes what Jesus says here. This is the key sentence. If we give our money away instead of keeping it, if we invest it in the eternal instead of in the temporal, we store up treasures in heaven that will never stop paying dividends. Whatever we store up on earth will be left behind when we leave. But whatever treasures we store up in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive. Do you see how when we know God, and when you lean your full weight on His generosity and goodness and His fatherly care, we can be liberated, not just from the cares and anxieties of the world, but to seek the kingdom instead. We don't need to store and hoard stuff up like the rich fool, as though that will make us secure. We can sell it, give it away, and give the money to the poor instead. We can use it to care for our brothers and sisters here and abroad. We can invest it in the work of the gospel. And so we can lay up for ourselves the only kind of treasure that lasts. That leaves us just verse 34 as I close. The rich fool was all about storing up treasure on earth. And so his heart and mind were full of this world, and God didn't get a look in. But the disciple who knows the Father's love and generous care will invest all of his or her efforts in seeking the kingdom and storing up treasure in heaven. And in that way, we will train our hearts to be focused more and more upon God and his heavenly kingdom. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is our treasure? That's the question to reflect on. I hope you'll be able to stay for a cup of tea or coffee after we finish our service. This would be a good one to knock around together this evening. Where are we investing? Are we chasing after and laying up the kind of earthly treasure that thieves can steal and moth and rust can destroy and that old age can rob from us? Or are we seeking God's kingdom and laying up heavenly treasure instead? You can't take it with you when you go, but you can send it on ahead. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, so seek first his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, you know that we live in a society that is obsessed by money and stuff and success. And you know that in our hearts we are tempted to value ourselves either highly or lowly according to how much money and stuff and success we have. So we thank you for reminding us of the folly of the world's judgments. Thank you for reminding us of your love for us. The only thing that really matters, your love that sent Jesus to die for us so that we might know you. Your fatherly care that promises to provide for us all the way to the end of our days and then on for all eternity. Our Father, therefore, we don't want to be rich towards ourselves and to try and store up treasure on earth. We want to be rich towards you and to lay up treasure in heaven. We want to seek your kingdom first. You know, we have many responsibilities and pressures in this world. We want to honor you in everything that we have to do in this week to come. Exams for those who have them, whatever it is for others. We want to honor you in everything and every moment. But we pray that in it all, whatever we're doing, we would be those who seek first your kingdom and trust you to provide. Help us, please, to lean our full weight upon that truth, that we might feel its benefit and that we might live radically, helping the poor and needy, giving our resources, our energies, our money, our time, our life even, to the work of your gospel, that we may lay up treasures in heaven. Help us, please, to have our hearts set upon heaven and to lay up treasures there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.